Let's bring it back, church family. Welcome, welcome. So, Kyle, our lead pastor, was supposed to preach tonight, but they were delayed. They're in the process of adopting two teenagers. They are adopted, and I actually just got a text from Kyle that they just landed at MSP, which is awesome. Pray for them. Even right now, they're about to go through customs and immigration, and if you've been keeping up with the news, you know Minneapolis is not a great place to be right now, especially if you were trying to bring in two just adopted teenagers from Belize. So they are hoping to drive back to Duluth tonight, but Kyle was going to preach. I'm sure it was going to be a great sermon. And instead, he asked me and Kelsey, our pastor, to pull out a back pocket sermon. And so this is a sermon I preached a number of years ago. So would you open your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Probably not the passage that you would expect to hear. We've been in Isaiah for the past couple of months. Starting next week, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. We had this kind of awkward week, which was supposed to be Kyle preaching on vision and stuff like that. Instead, he's going to do that at our all-church service in Denfeld. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, looking at the first 8 verses here. And on the surface, not the sort of thing that you would expect to talk about in church, but it's in the Bible, and I think that there's actually a lot of rich food in here for us. So I'm going to, I'll read the passage first in 1 Corinthians 6. It'll be up on the screen, and then I will pray for Kyle and for our time together. All right, so 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Welcome to church, everybody. How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let me pray for our time in God's word. Jesus, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for providing for Kyle and Liz, for Obama and Shania, and for bringing them back home here. Would you bring them all the way back home? Help them to get through customs and immigration smoothly. Help them, their reunion with the rest of their kids and the rest of their family and their church family, to be sweet. I pray that they would be able to come to church tomorrow if they feel up to it. Would you bless our time together as we study your word? Would you enrich our hearts? And most of all, Jesus, would you be magnified and glorified? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One thing I forgot to mention is that because it's kind of an unusual text and an unusual week, I'm going to do something that I haven't done in a while on Saturday night, and that is after the sermon, we're going to have a short 5 to 10 minute time of Q&A. So if you have questions that come up from the sermon, I thought this text might be ripe for just having a discussion about, so what does this mean or what does this look like? So write down your questions and we'll have a time of Q&A afterward. Sound good? All right, let's talk about one of my favorite genres in TV or movies, the courtroom drama. You've got To Kill a Mockingbird, A Few Good Men. Most recently, you had Juror Number 2. It was quite good. So a crime has occurred, and the clever lawyer needs to figure out how to put the criminal away so that justice can be served. There's debate and rhetoric and different stories about what happened, and you can't handle the truth and all that stuff. And hopefully there's a satisfying ending where the bad guy's locked up and the good guy goes free. It makes for a great story. And in our passage tonight, the Apostle Paul is addressing a sort of courtroom drama within the Corinthian church, but there's a twist to it. Paul's desired outcome is neither for the accused to be found guilty or proven innocent. Surprisingly, he is arguing that both the defendant and the plaintiff, and indeed the entire church, are guilty. Guilty of letting a lawsuit happen in the first place. So here's the situation in the town of Corinth, the city of Corinth. Paul is writing a letter to a new church with new immature Christians, and he's writing about a whole host of issues in the church. There's infighting, there's arrogance, there's even a celebration of obvious sexual sin. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes this remarkable declaration. So many implications on this in chapter 5, that Christians should only be concerned with the behavior of those inside the church, not outside of it. He said this, I have it up on the screen, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So in our text, he develops this idea of how Christians are supposed to relate to one another with a stern rebuke to one specific situation, namely, one believer is suing another believer. We saw this in verse 1. Look at it again with me. "When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" You can sense Paul's tone here. He's indignant. He's even offended by the idea of a Christian suing another Christian. And we don't know what the lawsuit was about, remarkably. In verse 7, he mentions someone being defrauded, so maybe it was a money problem, but it really could be anything. Paul is not concerned with discussing the details of the lawsuit. He's upset that a lawsuit even occurred at all. Why? Well, Paul perceives something deeper going on here, a systemic problem that's under the surface for the church. And that's why you'll notice he doesn't just talk to the two people involved with that lawsuit. He doesn't say, "Now, Claudius and Phoebe, I'm writing directly to you guys now, just cut it out." Even though he does that in other letters. Instead, all throughout this passage, Paul uses plural pronouns. When you see "we" or "you," those are plural. It's talking about y'all, the church. So in case you think that you are safe from listening to this passage because you've never even considered suing another Christian in the court of law, he is writing to the whole church, to you and to me. We are all indicted here. And the deeper issue under the surface is not just an ancient problem. It's really one that we have faced in every time and place, and it's this. Church people hurt one another, and they often handle it very poorly. We even have this common phrase, church hurt. Have you experienced it? I know many of you have. I've heard some of your stories. When Christians will harm one another and then somehow they'll make matters even worse by how they respond to the offense. Have you ever seen a church conflict escalate because both parties don't know how to reconcile? Well, there's a lot of emotional unhealth. Have you ever been wronged? But then in hindsight, you think, okay, even though my case was just, I was in the right here, I really didn't handle that in a wise or godly way. Paul isn't just writing about legal matters. He's writing to the Corinthians and to us at Rock Hill about how to behave with one another when we wrong each other. He's writing about reconciliation, about how Christians are meant to resolve conflicts. And I think that's an evergreen topic. So really, in this passage, Paul's going to give us a masterclass in biblical ethics. It is immensely practical for us. So here's the main question that Paul is going to answer. How can Christians reconcile when we wrong one another? How can Christians reconcile when we wrong one another? How can we do it? Well, Paul's going to teach us two principles to help us, and those two principles will probably be fairly surprising to you. They were surprising to me the first time that I really studied this passage. It's not how I would have expected Paul to answer this question. So, with all that set up, let's dive in. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again, where he unpacks the first principle. So, starting in verse 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Again, Paul is using very strong language here. It's hard to put it into good English, but verse 1 in the Greek reads literally as, "Dare anyone when he have a grievance, and so on. Imagine a bunch of question marks and exclamation points at the end of verse 1. Paul is utterly horrified that a Christian has brought a lawsuit against another Christian. Why? Well, the next verses answer the question, but they raise up so many more. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Like, what in the world, Paul? How does that answer the question? I didn't know that, Paul. I didn't know we were supposed to judge angels. Tell me about that. And he doesn't. So here's where we start. Throughout the Bible, there is a subtle theme that those who follow God will receive or inherit a unique position in the kingdom of God and in the final judgment. After all, go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. What did God commission human beings to do when he made them? And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So right at the very beginning of the Bible, God is defining the unique power, authority, and dominion that is given to human beings by God. And we can use that power for good or evil. And gradually, throughout the Bible, there begin to be hints that when God remakes the world, the people of God will take part in judging the world, in condemning evil and wickedness, and aligning with God in his righteousness. For example, in Daniel 7, we read that the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Or in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reveals what he will say to his followers in the last days. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or in Revelation, Jesus promises to the church, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Or at the very end of Revelation, John sees the saints reigning with God forever and ever. And yet, in none of those texts are we told details of what that actually means, which is somewhat frustrating. By the way, that strange line in verse 3 about judging angels probably refers to fallen angels or demons based on 2 Peter 2:4 or Jude 6. You can look those passages up later. But again, we're just given hints. We're given whispers that somehow you and I will participate with God in the future final judgment of the world. Let's just pause on that statement for a moment. You and I will somehow participate with God in the future final judgment of the world. That's remarkable, and that's confusing, and that's frightening. It likely means that we will be the chorus surrounding God when he announces an end to evil and the forever reign of righteousness in the world. And we will be behind him going, "Yes, that is what we want." That's likely what it means. And Paul's argument to the Corinthians is, if that is our eternal destiny, and if we worship the great judge, then why would we ask for a legal ruling from the very world that we will someday judge? That's his argument. In other words, if we are given the Spirit of God within us, and the word of God in front of us, and the kingdom of God is our possession, what is preventing us from achieving conflict resolution in a godly manner for what Paul calls trivial cases without a court of law? Paul's argument is nothing. How can Christians reconcile when we wrong one another? Here's the first surprising principle. Live now in light of your future calling as saints who will judge the world. Now, this raises the question of whether Christians can ever use the courts. Some have suggested that Paul is advocating for Christians to start their own courts of law, separate from the government. Some people take Paul's words to the extreme, believing that the judicial system has no authority whatsoever over Christians. But another relevant fact that some conveniently forget is that Paul himself uses the legal courts multiple times in the book of Acts. He appeals to the magistrates on the behalf of his Roman citizenship. He asks for a hearing. In Romans 13, he writes that governing institutions have been given authority from God to judge wrongdoing. And so Paul is in favor of using secular courts. Now, in our modern legal system, we have a distinction between civil lawsuits and criminal lawsuits. So civil cases are claims that another person has failed to carry out their legal duty, like if someone wasn't living up to a contract. Criminal cases, instead, are claims by the government that another person has committed a crime. And there's nothing in Paul that suggests that Christians should not seek legal justice based on a crime. To put it positively, it is permissible, it's even encouraged, for Christians to seek justice through criminal lawsuits, even against those who claim to be Christians. So, why is this a relevant issue? If there is child abuse or spousal abuse within the church, if the pastor steals money, if there's physical violence between church members, we should not hesitate for a moment to call the police and involve the courts. Just let me emphasize that point for the sake of those who have been affected by the events at Vineyard or other churches. In our child protection policies, it says this, I have the quote up there, Rock Hill Community Church is committed to providing a safe, secure environment for children and their families. To this end, any report of inappropriate behaviors or suspicions of abuse will be taken seriously and will be reported in accordance with this policy and state law. We report all suspected or alleged abuse of children to law enforcement, child protective services, or other appropriate agencies. So, criminal lawsuits are one thing, and the Bible gives us permission as Christians of seek justice as far as you're able within the court system, knowing that justice is, of course, impermanent in this life. But in these verses, I believe that Paul is scolding the church for allowing what we would call a civil lawsuit between believers and active members of the church. Why? Well, in verses 1 through 4, his reasoning is because Christians are destined to judge the world alongside the divine judge. And that future reality should determine everything the church is and does toward one another. Paul is not denying that a civil court could resolve the issue. Instead, he's more concerned with the issue of the heart. He's pleading with the church that we are called to resolve these sorts of conflicts with wisdom and truth and discernment that comes from worshiping the perfect judge. Paul is essentially saying that a lawsuit demonstrates that the church is not being all that it is meant to be. Like, this lawsuit is evidence that you have forgotten who you are. You're God's family. You're heirs of his kingdom, and one day you're going to judge the world alongside him, and that should change the way that you resolve conflicts here. Remember who you are, church. Live now in light of your future calling as saints who will judge the world. So, let's talk practicalities here. And again, remember to write down questions you have for the Q&A. We probably won't have time to cover all the questions, but it'll be good conversations in the future. What do Paul's words have to do with us in the 21st century, where lawsuits are a very common occurrence? We live in an extremely litigious society. Almost every day we read in the news of one person suing another. Perhaps for you, this whole discussion sounds really strange. Like, if you have a disagreement and the courts could resolve the issue and bring some justice, then why not involve the courts? I think the first thing that this text calls us to do is to adjust the way that we think about the church. This is a good principle in general, not just for this passage. Whenever we read the Bible and we notice discontinuity between what the text says and how we think, when it rubs us wrong and we go, that seems strange, even wrong or disturbing, being committed to the truth of this book means that we learn more about and submit to God's wisdom. It's obvious for Paul that Christians shouldn't sue one another. And so if it's strange for us, I suggest that the issue is not with Paul, but with how we are seeing things. And so we bring it before God in prayer. We get on our knees. We open this book in front of us, and we pray, God, align my heart to yours. We read commentaries and talk to pastors and other wise Christians so we can understand accurately what's happening in the text. Am I reading this right? See what other people have said. And then you're praying, Lord, make what is pleasing to you pleasing to me. Make what is unpleasing to you unpleasing to me. Sometimes our first instinct when we read challenging words like this is to come up with all the exceptions to the rule. Oh, but surely it wouldn't apply in this special situation. Now, are there exceptions to Paul's warning against lawsuits between believers? Maybe. For instance, what if the offender is not truly a Christian, but they're a wolf in sheep's clothing? Ethics are messy. Before we start talking about exceptions to the rule, though, let's first get our hearts in line with the spirit of the rule. What is Paul saying about the church that leads him to believe it's better not to go to the courts? Well, did you notice that Paul calls the situation that led to the lawsuit trivial? Look at verse 2. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, I do not think that Paul is dismissing the fact that wrong has been done. Neither do I think that Paul is unconcerned with the wrong that has been done. We're going to see that in a moment. And yet, he calls the matter trivial in light of the future, not because of the present moment. In light of eternity, in light of the final judgment, what Paul is advising for the church is to take the long view of history. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So, church family, when you get into a conflict with someone in the church, and if it hasn't happened yet for you, it will happen, because we're sinners, then begin here. This person whom I've harmed or who harmed me is immortal. How frequently does our eternal destiny influence the way that you interact, the words you say, the actions you take, the tone of your conversation? Have you ever considered that you will somehow participate with God in the final judgment of the entire world and indeed of the spiritual realm? Have you ever considered that the disputes and injustices of this present moment are, in light of that future calling, a bit less important than you'd first thought? Or do you live as though each present moment, each present slight, each little offense is the most urgent, the most pressing, the most significant? And I'm not saying you haven't experienced wrong from another Christian. I'm not saying you haven't wronged another Christian. I'm saying, and Paul is saying, that because you are united to Jesus and he's given you everything, he's given you his spirit, his wisdom, his word, his eternal life, because we are united to Jesus and will one day judge alongside him, we should be able to reconcile most problems without involving non-believers. In fact, even the way Christians resolve conflict with one another should be a witness to the world. Are Christians known today for being peacemakers? No. Our reputation is quite the opposite, which is tragic. That is not who Jesus saved us to be. Now, if you are utterly lost at this point, or you've maybe even never seen a good example of Christian conflict resolution, and I know that, you know, based on your family of background, the church you grew up in, there are many Christians who have never seen this lived out well. Like, that's just something I read about, these all one another commands. I read them about them in the New Testament, but real Christians don't actually act like that. Real Christians can't act like that, right? If you were just utterly confused, our staff made a series of short videos called Go in Peace, A Short Guide to Conflict Resolution. If you go to rockhillcc.org/go-in-peace, all one with no spaces, or on our YouTube channel, you can find it. We wanted to give everybody in our church some common language for what is an apology, what is forgiveness, and more concepts like that. Start there, and then let's keep the conversation going. Okay, how are we doing, church? This is not the sermon you expected, I know. It wasn't the sermon I expected to preach either, but to summarize, Paul reminds us of our destiny as judges of the world alongside God. It's hard, but it's true. And in the next verses, Paul takes a different approach. So let's read them together, verses 5 through 8. "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." It's a bit cliche, but you know how awful it was to hear your mom or your dad or somebody in authority say, "I'm not angry, just disappointed." You go, "Oh." It's so crushing because the person is saying, "I view you better than you view yourself, and you let me down." And that's what Paul is doing at the beginning of verse 5. "I say this to your shame. You're better than this." He's bringing the Corinthians down a peg to get them to see that they are not as mature or godly as they think they are. That's why he gets a little jab in with the word wise. There were some in the church of that day who elevated themselves as the wise ones. "Oh, you have a question? Come and see me, the wise one." But Paul is leveling the playing field, saying, "Hey, if this sort of infighting and litigation is going on in the church, then none of you are all that wise." He's not saying this to our shame, to claim that we're not really Christians. No, he's just bringing us down to our true level of maturity rather than our perceived level of maturity. And I think that's healthy now and then. This is a parental and apostolic warning. And the parental image actually fits quite nicely because he uses a word that's extremely common in the New Testament to talk about the church, brothers. Paul sees this lawsuit as a war between siblings, like a family being torn apart. And the issue for Paul is that when Christians sue one another, we are displaying this behavior, look in verse 6, before unbelievers. So at stake here is not only the unity of the church, that's important enough, but also the witness and the ministry of the gospel. To continue the metaphor of war, it's like Christians are fighting against the powers of sin and death and evil in this world, but when we fight with each other, then we are accepting friendly fire among the ranks and saying, "This is fine. This is normal." In verse 7, he declares that that is already a defeat. It's already an indication that we are not living the gospel as we ought. The gospel mission to tell people about Jesus and to show them that belief in his name brings eternal life is essentially and necessarily tied to our ethics, to the way that we live. In other words, if you say that you're a Christian to a non-Christian, but the ethics, the behavior of your life shows the opposite of that, even in one key area, they will not listen to what you say. Now, that's not to say that our salvation depends on our behavior, only that our behavior is how people will see our faith expressed. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a really good explanation of the gospel. By this, people will know you are my disciples, if you're really kind. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have all the Bible and theology answers." No, it's if you love one another. So what we're doing in this room right now, in this church building, in our city groups, what is at stake? Whether people see the gospel. Our evangelism is not just in preaching, teaching, or sharing our story. It's also in how I treat you and how you treat me. And so the question is, what kind of love should we have toward one another when there's conflict? What does that look like? Well, at the end of our passage in verses 7 and 8, Paul addresses both parties. Verse 7 is directed toward the one who was wronged, and verse 8 is directed toward the one who did the wrong. Let's take the second part first, verse 8. Paul says, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." This whole situation began because one sibling sinned against one another. One Christian ignored the influence of the Holy Spirit and chose to defraud someone, harm someone in their own family. And Paul rebukes this behavior and says, "How can you claim to be a Christian and to know Christ if you're acting in exactly the same way as the worst non-believers?" Implicit here is a call to repentance, to admit that I've done wrong and to beg forgiveness, not only of God, but of your sibling in the church. Now let's look at verse 7. The one who suffered wrong is given two rhetorical questions. And I honestly believe that these two questions are some of the most radical words in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, maybe even in the whole New Testament. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, you can think of 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't be cheated. It's not right. But these words are so radical because the ethic that they teach is of Christ-like non-retaliation. For Paul, it is better to be harmed than to hinder the ministry of the gospel through legal retaliation. For Paul, it is better to have your money stolen, it's better to have your reputation slandered, it's better to have your trust broken than to fight against a brother or a sister in the church. It's better to be wronged than to harm another Christian by exercising your full legal rights for justice. Do you start to see why that is so radical? That is an utterly distinct way of life. Martin Luther King Jr. was far from perfect, but one of the reasons why he's one of the heroes of our country is because he lived out this ethic of non-retaliation. In a Birmingham jail, King wrote a famous letter that explained why he was so committed to opposing racial segregation through non-violent protest, especially when that method would result in violence toward him and those who followed him. Why not fight back? Here's what he wrote. Quote, "The early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society." That means that in King's judgment, none of the qualities of the church that have caused the most change in the world... In King's judgment, one of the qualities of the church that's caused the most change in the world is the way that Christians would suffer and die rather than fight back. And in case you're thinking, that just makes Christians pushovers when wrong is done to them. We need to fight back in this world. King went on to say that really, non-retaliation is the most annoying thing in the world for those who do wrong. It's like flies buzzing around the face of evil, is what he said. If you've seen pictures from the civil rights era of white people screaming in the faces of black girls as they walk through the crowd on their way to school, then you'll know what I'm talking about. Non-retaliation is one of the most radical and annoying ways to combat evil that we have in our arsenal. What proved the justice of their cause was their response to the wrongs done to them, namely stoic strength and a resolute righteousness. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? These are powerful questions that should really haunt us and challenge us to the non-retaliation ethic of Christ. This is what Jesus taught. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so Paul is applying those words from the Sermon on the Mount to church conflict. Love your enemy, even if your enemy is the person sitting on the other side of the sanctuary. Do not resist the one who is evil, even if that evil that has been done to you could be resisted and rectified in a court of law. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek in an insult, turn the other also and pray for the brother or sister who did you wrong. Pray for those who defraud you. Pray for those who whisper about you behind your back. Pray for those who do not treat you as a Christian should. Why? Because as Paul writes elsewhere, overcome evil with good. Why would we do this? Because we follow a God who died. We follow a God who died. We followed a God who died. Jesus Christ died not only to illustrate in the most graphic way what non-retaliation looks like, but also to empower you to live like him. He suffered all wrongs. He was defrauded of his own life for you, for me, for this church. So belief in this kind of Savior means that we expect to suffer wrong. We anticipate sin to come into our relationships in the church. No servant is greater than his master. And then we're called to be a community that handles conflict differently. A family that anticipates repentance and forgiveness between siblings. One objection that you may have in your minds is that such a lifestyle would ignore your individual rights to justice. And you're absolutely right. There is nothing legally that would stop you from taking another Christian to court if they've wronged you. And yet Paul is calling us to see ourselves as more than individuals, to put aside our rights for the sake of church unity. for the sake of love for your brother or sister, for the sake of your testimony to the world of how the gospel should change us. So Rockhill, I want us to reckon with the fact that we have the opportunity and the calling to be experts in conflict resolution. We've been given the wisdom of the Bible. We've been given the example of Jesus. We've been given the Spirit within us. And so non-Christians should look at how you handle fractured friendships, at how you handle the awkwardness of the Thanksgiving table with your family, at how you call somebody or email somebody years after you've wronged them because you realized you have never apologized. Christians, non-Christians should look at how we forgive even in the most radical of wrongs done to us. And they should say, I don't entirely get that, what those people are doing at Rock Hill, but they're doing something right there. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christians are the first to apologize. We are the first to forgive. We are eager to repent. We are the ones who seek out the person we've wronged, even though it's going to be awkward, even if they don't want to reconcile. We are the ones who allow our love for one another to cover a multitude of sins. We are the ones who take up our cross and we follow the pattern of Jesus, dying to ourselves for the sake of our family. You probably have a lot of questions about how this would work. That's good. That's why we're doing a Q&A. Or you can reach out to me privately. We can continue the conversation. What does an ethic of Christ-like non-retaliation look in your life? I'm still asking myself that question. If you look around this room, there are people here that you've known for years. There's people maybe you've never met before. We come from all different backgrounds. We have stories that are wildly dissimilar. And yet Jesus has said we are family here. And family treats each other differently. Is there anyone in this room who has hurt you? Is there anyone in this room whom you have hurt? Go to them. Christ is with you when you do so. Honestly, and I'll end with this, this is one of the most encouraging things for me when I'm stepping into conflict situations, whether it's something with me personally or I'm stepping in as a mediator. The famous passage of Matthew 18 where it tells you how Christ wants his followers to reconcile. How does Jesus end his teaching on that? He says, where two or more are gathered, I'll be there. And so when you're initiating a conversation with somebody and it's really awkward, when you have to apologize to them or you need to forgive them, Jesus is the third person in the room. And he's there uniting you and helping you and with you. Let me end there. I'll pray and then we'll take some time for Q&A. Jesus, you died, you suffered scorn, and you love us. Teach us to love one another like you love us, so that all people would know that we are truly your disciples. It's in your good, perfect, peaceful name that we pray. Amen.